Bible, please turn in it to the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible. Turn in it to Exodus, chapter 8. And if you don't have a Bible, the text is printed for you on the back of your bulletin there. And we'll be this morning in Exodus 8, verses beginning with verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 12, as we'll be looking at the second set of plagues in Exodus. If you would follow along in your Bible as I read aloud from mine. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And Yahweh did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to Yahweh our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahweh our God, as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go sacrifice to Yahweh your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with Yahweh that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of Yahweh will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And Yahweh set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow Yahweh will do this thing in the land.' And the next day Yahweh did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, And he did not listen to them, as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for the privilege that you have given us who believe in Jesus by grace to be set apart as your people, who are no longer objects of your wrath, but we are objects of your fierce grace. A grace that will not let us go. A grace that demands that the enemies of your people let them go. You are a God who elects a people. You are a God who stays committed to your people. You are a God who saves your people through the judgments of your enemies. And for this you are to be praised, and in this we are to hope. Lord, we're thankful that as we've sung this morning, that we are complete in Jesus Christ. That no work of ours can add to the righteousness of His that is imputed to us, and no work of ours can subtract from it either. We stand complete. And so not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of our skills, but on the basis of grace, we ask you this morning to open your word and our hearts. We ask for your Holy Spirit to empower us in special ways, in my preaching. May it be in the Spirit and in power. In our hearing, may your word not fall on rocky soil or on deaf ears. In our responding, Lord, may those who don't know Jesus see the futility of running after idols and resisting your word. May they turn and be healed and be grafted into your covenant people. And may we who are your people do as we've heard your word be read to us this morning. Be a people who, in light of these things, in light of such a salvation, be a people who show one another such grace and love and kindness, so that the world might know that we are your people, set apart for your glory, even by the love we have for one another, because of the love that you have for us in Jesus. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been watching the news recently, you know that it's been quite a week or two for weather. I thought about this a few weeks ago when I was down in New Orleans and thought about the hurricane that fell upon that city and going down several years ago to do disaster relief a few weeks afterwards in Biloxi. Thought about the damage that occurred to those cities and that coastline. Horrific. Horrific stuff. Then I got back from that and I was sitting on Monday morning in the dentist's office having a root canal done, which was surprisingly painless, just boring. But our dentist was telling us the friends of theirs from Florida who were in town and were ready to go back to Florida, and they're not going back to Florida because of the horrific rains brought in by the tropical storm. Cities flooded and they can't get to where they would need to be. And then, of course, if you've been watching the news reports, you've seen the terrible fires out in Colorado, burning down hundreds of homes, displacing hundreds, if not thousands, of people, causing probably uncountable amounts of financial damage and loss of property and so forth. And then as I was thinking about that on Friday, I'm thinking to myself as we're hearing these news reports of these weather-related tragedies, I'm studying on Friday through this passage and thinking, well, what an appropriate time to return to the plagues as we read the news. And then, on Friday, 5:30, I'm packing up from my office to go home after reading about these disasters the Lord sends on Egypt. And as I'm packing up my things and waiting for my PC to shut down, as you often have to wait, I hear these sirens going off outdoors and look outside, and there is just a wall of black. And at the same time as I'm hearing the sirens and seeing this huge storm moving into the area, the phone rings, and it's my wife saying, "Are you coming home? There's reports of 90-mile-an-hour winds, and there's tennis ball-sized hail being reported." And so I was hurrying to get my things and got into my vehicle and started driving home. And all the time in my rearview mirror as I'm driving east, I can see this wall of black bearing down on Cedar Rapids, and it's coming up from the south. And I'm just trying to rush to get to where I'm supposed to be going, and I didn't rush fast enough. And I was in the midst of that storm in my vehicle. There's times you couldn't see, and then all of a sudden the traffic's stopping, and there's branches laying across the road. And when there's a flash of lightning, I could see trees down alongside the road, thinking to myself how horrific this is, how much worse must be the wrath of God. And thinking to myself, how do we interpret such events in light of what we read in Exodus, in light of plagues? You know, one interpretation could be, well, the reason that these natural disasters are coming upon America is because we're like Egypt, and we're disobeying the word of God. Maybe the Supreme Court made the wrong decision, and so God is pummeling us. And if we will just repent and call out on God and pledge allegiance to God and our flag and become one nation under God, then we won't have any more natural disasters. Things will go well for us, and He'll remove these sorts of events just as He removed them from Pharaoh. That's one way you could interpret it. I don't think it's the right way. I'm not Pat Robertson, and I don't approve this message. You know, another way you could interpret it is how a woman described it to me once, several years ago in a different place. She talked about her and her husband, they were in retirement, going to a high school reunion, a 50-year, 60-year, something like that. And they mentioned how this man had had cancer. And he had been declared healed of his cancer. It was a clean report that the medicine had worked and all these sorts of things. And his wife, was remarking about how when they went to this reunion, there were four men who were close friends in high school there, and all four of them had recently been diagnosed with cancer, but three of them had been healed and one had not, and the three that were healed were the Christians. Isn't God good to His people? He makes distinctions between His people. He heals Christians of cancer, but the non-Christian still has it. And at the time, I was young and I feared man more than I loved man. And so I stayed silent, but thought to myself, that's a great interpretation, as long as you don't die of cancer. And what do you say to a believer who dies of cancer? You must not really be a Christian because God hasn't removed this plague from you. Those are the kind of questions that, by the way, I hate that idea. It doesn't help people trust in Jesus. It's not biblical. As you look at the New Testament, the call to the New Testament is to be a people who love Jesus and suffer to the point of death. Even as our Savior, who was the most favored of the Father, suffered death on a cross. But those are the kind of questions that run through my mind and possibly run through yours as I get to this cycle of plagues. One of the things that's we see in these plagues is that the first nine come in cycles of three. There's all sorts of similarities in them. The first plague, Moses goes out to meet Pharaoh by the water. The second plague, he goes in to talk to him. The third plague in each set has no warning. It just happens. But in the second set of plagues, in the fourth, fifth, and sixth plagues, one of the things that's unique about it is the Lord makes a big deal of making a distinction between His people and Pharaoh's people. If you look at verse 23, the Lord says, "Thus I will put a division." That could also be translated probably better, "I will put a redemption between my people and your people." He said earlier in verse 21, He was going to send this swarm of flies. But in verse 22, "On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen." You'll remember that because the Egyptians despised shepherds, that Joseph and his family were given the land of Goshen. That's where the Israelites dwell. And He says no swarms of flies will be there. That's an amazing thing. If you look at verse 21 and you consider how extensive this plague is. "I will send swarms of flies on you." Now, we don't exactly know what kind of flies these are. They're probably biting flies. It says that the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. The Psalms say that they devoured the nation, these flies did. It could be it was all different sorts of winged flies, little biting creatures. I remember when we were a kid and we go to Minnesota one summer, there were terrible horse flies. And we didn't notice them on our feet at first. And all of a sudden, I think these things had like huge like syringes you could give horses shots with. And they'd plunge down in your feet and they would just sting and it would hurt so bad. And that wasn't the worst end of it. Then your feet would swell up with welts about this big and they would just be painful. You could imagine the Lord just pouring out swarms of flies like these. And we read that they will be on you and on your servants and on your people. I mean, you ever tried to be in a room and concentrate on something and there's one fly that just keeps buzzing around? And how that one fly can just drive you mad? Now just imagine these flies all over you. Every inch of you, there's just flies crawling. You can't swat them off and they're biting you and the welts are swelling up and it hurts and it stings. And they're not just on you. They're in your house. In these days, they only had a few windows in their houses. Airflow was important. They didn't have screens or anything like that. These flies are just, it's like you'd see in one of those Pharaoh mummy movies. Just pouring in like a flood. What do? You block up your window and then you're stifled in the heat. They're throughout your house. They're on the ground. Every step you take is that crunching of flies beneath your feet. This is just miserable. But like a curtain hung up, the land of Goshen, where God emphasizes my people dwell, is immune. There's not a fly in sight. If you go to the start of chapter 9, to the fifth plague, the Lord says that He's going to cause a very severe plague to come upon the livestock that are in the field. It's an important point to note because sometimes skeptics who want to find fault with the Bible will point out in a later plague that the hailstones kill the livestock. And they say, well, I thought all the livestock died. Well, the Lord says it will be your livestock that are in the field. They would rotate some of their livestock. Some would be kept in barns and in shelters and some would be out in the fields. But He would devastate them, their horses, their donkeys, their camels, their herds, their flocks. I mean, the things they used for clothing and for food and for work and possibly even animals that they worshipped. This plague would come upon them and they would die. But the Lord in verse 4 of chapter 9 says that He will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And then it happens and Pharaoh sends out some people to report on what happens and it's unbelievable. The livestock in Egypt died and not one of them was dead among the Israelites. So how do we interpret this? And one of the things the Lord is showing here is that He is the God of the Hebrews. I mean, notice the language He's using between my people and your people. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews." He's showing that these are His people. He is really their God. And drawing this distinction and keeping them safe shows that He's chosen them. So one of the first things we see in this passage is that our God is a God who chooses His people. He calls out a people to redeem for Himself. And He's faithful to them. He guards them and He protects them. But back to my question, how do we then apply this? If you're one of God's elect people, if you've been called out for citizenship in His kingdom, does this mean as Christians we should expect a life that's healthy and wealthy and prosperous? Does this mean that if we only do what God commands, then He'll bless our life? If we make sure we repent of all of our sin, then nothing will go badly of us. And if we have anything going wrongly, it's probably because we have sinned. Well, I think we need to think carefully about how God has distinguished His people. So I want to spend some time there thinking through the question, has God distinguished us as Christians from the world? And if so, in what way has He done that? The first thing I think we have to say is yes. God has set us apart from the world, even as He has set apart the Israelites from the Egyptians. If you were to study through the New Testament, you would see the language all the time of us being called His saints. His people who have been set apart to be devoted to His purposes. In Ephesians, it says that He chose us before the foundation of the earth to be His people. It says that He has called us from out of darkness and into light. Colossians says that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And the way that happened is through the redemption that He's provided through forgiveness of sins. That's the distinction that's been set between us and the world. A redemption has been set between us and the world, which is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ shed His blood for us on the cross. Jesus Christ died for us, bearing the wrath that we deserve for our sins. And He was raised from the dead so that He might give us life and the forgiveness of sins. So is there calamity that the Lord withholds from His people, that He sends on the world? Absolutely. It's His wrath. It's His anger against sin. Because that wrath, that anger has been satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And if you will turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, then you are counted among these people. And you don't need to fear the wrath of God, because Christ has taken it. And more than that, you're given His righteousness, so that by faith you are fully pleasing in His sight. Has God given us blessing and prosperity that He has withheld from the world? Is there a way that God has made us rich that He hasn't made the world rich? Absolutely He has. Absolutely He has. As we saw a few weeks ago in our sermons on the Great Commission, looking at the psalm that says, the Lord bless us so that we might be a blessing to the nations. We saw that blessing ultimately for the Christian is not material prosperity in America so that we can send missionaries, though that's a good secondary, tertiary application. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been blessed with heavenly riches, the down payment of which is the Holy Spirit. God has given us the most valuable of all riches, Himself, which is withheld from the world. And so as you look at the church and the world, you see a distinction drawn by God. A people who have been blessed with prosperity, they have been given God Himself. And a people who, if they will not repent, a plague of plagues is falling on them. They're under the wrath of God. And they will be on the last day under the fullness of His wrath. You know, that leads us to another question. If God has made distinctions in the world between His people and the world, should we be a people who make similar distinctions? I would say the answer is yes. And we do make distinctions between us and the world based on the distinction that God has made of us in Christ. Think about the way that we do church. We have membership at Northbrook. In order to be a member of our body, what needs to be true of you? You need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to be born again as best as we can tell. You need to give evidence that you are regenerate. That means you need to repent of your sins and profess faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be a person who the Holy Spirit has changed his or her heart. And in light of that change, you look at your sin and you say, I hate that. I hate that. No matter how much you struggle with it, I hate that. I want to leave that. Christ is beautiful to me. I want God. I want Christ. I don't hope in my works anymore. I hope in Jesus, crucified for my sins and raised from the dead. Why is it, as a church, do we make that distinction between us and the world? Is it because we are proud and we think we're better than other people? No, not at all. Is it because we hate other people? We think they're worse than us and they're disgusting and they're filthy, uncircumcised Philistines and we wouldn't want to touch them? Oh, no, not at all. The reason that we make a distinction between God's people and the world is because we love the world. Well, what we're saying to the world and how we do church is the most important thing in your life is not your connection with us, but your connection with Christ. You don't profess faith in Jesus. You're not willing to repent of your sin. And so in light of that, we have no reason to believe you become a part of the people of God. We can't make you a part of us when you're not really of us. We believe in a regenerate church membership. The same thing with baptism. Who do we baptize? We baptize people who've given evidence, as best we can tell, they're regenerate. They've turned from their sins and they've professed faith in Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons we won't baptize your children who can't profess faith. Because God, through baptism, makes the distinction between His people and the world. That's one of the reasons for how we practice the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate in it. But we say at the beginning of the Lord's Supper every time, in order to eat this meal, you need to be a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ and turns from your sin. It's not because we're selfish and we want more bread and wine for us. It's because you're actually not welcome at this table unless you're part of the people of God. This is a family meal. This is the meal that Christ gave to His disciples. And if you're not one of His disciples, you shouldn't be taking it. Granted, we don't know any of those things with perfection. But you know, there's another aspect of how we do church membership that draws a distinction between the church and the world. That's not just how we let people in, but how we put people out. What we call church discipline, right? Sometimes we have to say to people, the way that you're behaving or the way that you're believing it's not in line with the gospel. This doesn't look like love and forgiveness. This doesn't look like purity, the kind of things we see in Christ. This attitude, this mindset, this doctrine that you're embracing, this is not safe for you. And we can't say with good confidence that we confirm your profession of faith when you are going to live and believe like this. And so we have to put people out of membership sometimes. How do we do that? How do we make that distinction? Well, it always begins with one-on-one, right? If you have a fault with someone, you think someone's doing something wrong, Jesus says you go to them in private, right? You go to them in private and you address that fault with them alone because you don't want to shame people behind their back. That's what happens in the workplace, right? There's a distinction between the church and the world. What happens in the workplace when you don't like how someone's doing their job? What happens in the workplace when you don't like how someone's speaking? You get together around the water cooler and in the break room and you tear them down, right? When the world comes into the church and they start tearing people down and you resist that and you won't participate in it and you actually say, you know, friend, that's really not a loving way to speak of other people. The world actually sees, whoa, there's a distinction here. I'm different than these people. Why? Why is it I tear down and they build up? But we go to people in private, and then Jesus says, if they won't listen to you, you take one or two others along with you, and you address the fault again. That's one of the roles of our community groups, right? You've got people in your community group with whom you're to live the Christian life together. Boy, if you see brothers or sisters in there that are shrinking back from the fellowship, or living in obviously ways that would bring shame on the gospel, love them enough to go after them. Brother, sister, what's going on here? But then if they won't listen to those two or three witnesses, then you tell it to the church. And the church speaks. It speaks through voting, right? It says, yes, we agree that this person is unrepentant. We agree that this person is in dangerous waters and won't leave those waters. So we put them out of the church. We treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile. That is not to say that we're mean to them or cruel to them. We simply say we treat them as though they're outside of the covenant people of God. We draw a distinction between God's people and the world, not because we're better or because we're unloving, but because the most loving thing to do is to say, look, friend, you are dwelling in a dangerous land. You're wanting to identify yourself with the world on which the plague will come. Won't you come back to Goshen? Won't you come back to Christ? Won't you live in Him, in His body? You know, I mention those things because we have a situation of church discipline coming up. We have a situation that we're going to, if there's no change, have to bring up to the body at our next church business meeting. And I want you to be prepared. And this is a loving thing to do. It's a loving thing to do. And one of our first steps in our business meeting is we put people on a care list, right? Not everybody on a care list is heading to church discipline. Sometimes they're sick and we just want to pray for them. Sometimes we say, this member is a member you should be concerned about. We don't do discipline then. We say, between this meeting and the next meeting, we want you to go out. We want you to pursue this brother, this sister in love. We want you to call on them to repent. Bring them back. Bring them back. An unwillingness to make such distinctions is one of the biggest failures of love the church can make. So we are a people. God has made His people distinct from the world. And these are some of the ways that He's done it. I think we can connect this passage where we are. Why are these people distinct? Because God made a covenant with Abraham. Not because they're better, not because of their works. They're just as sinful as the Egyptians. But God has chosen by grace to set them apart to be His own. We've been set apart by God's grace in Christ. We are a holy nation. You know, that's one of the reasons we're not pledging allegiance to the flag this morning, right? We're not pledging allegiance the Sunday before 4th of July to a nation for which that flag stands. Is that because we don't want to honor a nation? No. We should honor the nation. Is that because we're not thankful for sacrifices that have been offered? Oh, no. You should celebrate with loud cheers and hoots and hollers and fireworks and parades. What? Our freedom. Go for it. Go all out. One of the reasons why we don't pledge allegiance to a flag this morning is because we want to make right distinctions. For us to ask you to stand this morning and pledge allegiance to a flag would mean everybody who's not a citizen of that nation has to say sitting down. Which means we find ourselves in a situation where someone is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a brother and sister with us, a member of the outpost of the kingdom called the local church, and they don't get to participate in a portion of the local service on the basis of nationality. Paul said something about that in Galatians when the Jews had a similar idea of the Judaizers. We just think it's unwise to make what we focus on our nationality as a local church and not our citizenship in heaven, and to exclude people from participating on the basis of such things. So there's one thing we see in this text, the way that God has distinguished his people from the world, and we should be careful to make right distinctions. You know, another thing that we see in this text is the Lord's devotion to his purposes for his people. Don't you love it in verse 25 when Pharaoh finally turns, he's had enough of these flies, and he says, go, sacrifice to your God. And that was the demand, right? Let my people go that they might serve me. And Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, sacrifice to your God. Only do it within the land. Make sure you do it within the confines of Egypt, because his one fear was losing the Israelite population. But Moses says in verse 26, that would not be right. That's what faithfulness is. Having the boldness to say, because you trust in Yahweh, friend, that is not right. That is not what God has called his people to. It would not be right to do so. And then he says, very wisely, very shrewdly perhaps, don't you think, Pharaoh, it would be a rather unwise idea for us to do that anyway? I mean, aren't the sacrifices that we offer an abomination to your people? I mean, we're going to be killing cows and stuff, and your people worship them, and then they're going to see us killing your gods, and they're going to stone us, and then what you don't want to happen is going to happen. You're going to lose us. Isn't your idea a little bit faulty there? Critiquing his rebuttal. He says, no, we need to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Probably also part of that culture's bargaining tactic. Probably understood 3 days means a significant journey from which they probably won't return. But the Lord won't take anything less as he speaks through his prophet. He won't take anything less than what he has planned for his people. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a good thing? The Lord won't stop until he has accomplished exactly, until he's completed the work that he's begun in his people. He had called these people out. He had set them apart to be his people, a people to whom he would give a land after 400 years of enslavement. 400 years of enslavement are up, and my people are going to go. And if you don't let them go, I will punch you again, Pharaoh. I mean, isn't that how you are as a father? My wife ran into the room right now and said, Eric, there's a man in the hallway who's strangling one of our sons. I would run out in the hallway. I'd put my arm around, my hand around his throat, and I would clutch his windpipe and pound on his temple and say, let my son go. And I would beat on him and choke him. Let my son go. And I would beat on him and choke him until he let my son go or was dead. No if, and, or but about it. And I think that's biblical. I'm called to protect my family. And that's how God is with his son. You will let my son go. And I will pummel you, Pharaoh, again and again and again and again and again until you let my people go. We don't fight with a sword that way. We fight with the Spirit, right? But that's good news. You know what I'm thinking about? As I'm thinking about these plagues and as I'm driving through a thunderstorm, I'm thinking to myself, these tragedies of nature are a sign of my salvation. That's what they are. That's what every one of these plagues should be to Israel. Even those they went through. Our God is coming after us. Our God is coming after us. When I see the world flood and burn, hailstones drop, I think creation is crying out for its redemption. And I will share in it. I will. Because God's fierce devotion to His purposes for Israel while they were in Egypt are no less fierce than His devotion for us. He who began a good work will be faithful until it's completed. If we have died with Christ, we shall be raised with Him. You know, the Lord has not exempted us from suffering, has He? Your house might burn down in a fire. You might be running out to your car in a thunderstorm and a hailstone might hit you in the head and kill you. You might get cancer. But the Lord has determined to raise you from the dead. And He shall. Which means you can face every calamity, every disaster, every setback, every enemy with this confidence. The Lord has said of Eric Shoemaker, "Let him go, grave. Let him go, sin. Let him go, Satan." And He has pummeled these enemies to death in the death of Christ. And they shall let us go. We must and shall go free. That's good news. That's good news if you are numbered among the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But maybe you're sitting here, friend, this morning, and you don't believe in Jesus. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you hear these things. Maybe you're even a little bit scared, but you're not going to turn. Oh, yes, yes. If there's a 500-year flood and your house is going to get flooded and your business is going to get washed away, yeah, you'll become spiritual for a little while, with like Pharaoh with flies and livestock, right? Maybe if there's an earthquake, church attendance will go up. But you're not. As soon as things are better, you're going back. Friend, you should be warned. Don't harden your heart. The Lord calls upon us to believe Him, to trust His word, to heed it. Look at the last plague. Verse 8. Pharaoh's heart, he is hardened. Pharaoh's hardened his heart twice, these first two plagues. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become dust of the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land." What's the significance of that? I mean, a lot of these other plagues have been directed at Egyptian gods, but they didn't worship a kiln. What's the significance of the kiln? Well, what were the Israelite slaves doing in the land? They were making bricks. And even when Pharaoh was told to let the people go, he said, "Now you got to make more bricks and without straw." They were brick burners. That's what they did. They made bricks to build his store cities. I mean, the kiln was the central sign of their oppression. It was the means through which Pharaoh oppressed the people of God. And God says, "Pharaoh, from the midst of the very thing that you have used to mistreat my people, I will punish you." That's how rebellion against God always is, isn't it? We think that the adulterous woman offers us pleasure. We think that gossip and slander will get us what we want. We think that hoarding our wealth will give us security. But the Bible is always showing us that these things will turn around to bite us and destroy us. Don't trust in these things. Trust in God. You know, another significant aspect of that isn't just that your idols, your sin, will turn around and destroy you. But it's a sign, perhaps, to the Israelites that God knows their suffering. You remember before the plague started, the people were crying out under their oppression. And the text tells us the Lord heard, and He saw, and He remembered, and He knew. The Lord keeps track of the oppression of His people, and He repays it justly, so that the punishment fits the crime, right? God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. And so the boils broke out. But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wouldn't listen to them, the same way Yahweh had spoken to Moses. You know, as I think about those boils, I think about where they reappear in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This is God's wrath being poured out on the earth. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores, boils, just like in Egypt, came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. There again is poetic justice, isn't it? And how did these people worship the beast? They took on their flesh his symbol, his mark, whether that's symbolic or literal. We don't have time to debate that. But even as they received the sign of their idolatry in their flesh, God gives them in their flesh boils as a sign of His wrath. As if to tell them, you took the mark of the beast, because none could buy or sell unless they worshiped the beast. But there's something worse than not being able to buy and sell. There's something worse, Pharaoh, than not having store cities. The wrath of God is worse. And you'll notice here the distinction in Revelation 16. The sores came on those who bore the mark, those who worshiped the Antichrist. Friends, God has made a distinction. Those who worship idols, that is to say, all those who will not worship Him, are in one camp. They are in the kingdom of the world, the domain of darkness, and God's wrath is aimed straight for them. And distinct are His people, to whom He's given His Spirit, to whom He's given the forgiveness of sins, to whom He's given every spiritual blessing, to whom He's given a resurrection from the dead, to whom He has given a new heavens and a new earth, eternal life. On one, a plague that will never end, the wrath of God in hell will fall. And on the other, the grace of God has fallen and will fall forever and without end. Why would you die? Why would you die? God freely offers to all who would hear and believe to belong to this camp. If you will hear God's voice and turn from your idols and believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and been raised from the dead, you will be saved. Why would you die? Why would you run to the world? Why would you live in the world? Why would you stay in the world? Meaning, why would you trust in anything other than Jesus? Don't perish. And if you trust in Christ, don't be afraid. God has determined that He will save His covenant people, and He will save them to the end. No matter what affliction or enemy you face today, even as the Psalms we open the service with this morning say, God will strike His enemies in the cheek and shatter their teeth. You can lie down in peace and rest. God is for you in Christ, and He will be for you until the very end. Let's pray. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Great God of highest heaven, we pray that you would occupy our lowly hearts, and that by grace through faith you would own it all and reign supreme, that you would conquer every rebel power. We pray that no vice or sin would remain in us that would resist your holy war. Let us not be like Pharaoh. Let that not remain because you've loved and purchased us and made us yours for evermore. We were slaves once, Lord, blinded by our sin. And like Pharaoh, we had no ears to hear your voice. We did not know your love within, and we had no taste for heaven's joys. And then your Spirit gave us life and opened your word to us through the gospel of your Son, gave us endless hope and peace. So help us now to live a life, Lord, that's dependent on your grace. Keep our hearts and guard our souls from all the evils that we face. You are worthy, Lord, to be praised. Lord, that's why we want to be freed from these enslaving sins, because you're worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. So we pray, O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name. Glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.